Our subject tonight, I think, is one that is very, very fascinating, but you're going to have to listen carefully and follow along. Everything I've said to this point is prologue, and so if you'll turn now, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter 20, and the verses that concern us begin with verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, will you look a little farther on in the chapter to verse 11? We shall be speaking on this specifically in a later message, the Lord willing, but I feel that this is necessary to what we have just read. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our Lord Jesus Christ is to come back to this earth in exactly the same manner as he went away, to reign and rule for 1,000 years. And so we read in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. When we ask who are these who occupy the thrones, and to whom is such authority given, we're told immediately that these are they who belong, notice carefully, to the first resurrection. This immediately introduces us to the thrilling subject, the subject of the resurrection of the body. When our Lord was on earth, he taught that all men who die will be raised again at some future time. His words are unmistakably clear in John 5, verses 28 and 29. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Belief in the resurrection and in life after death has characterized all men from the earliest dawn of history and is taught consistently through the Word of God, from the opening word of Genesis to the final amen of John's vision. All Christians, therefore, believe in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. The Apostle Paul devotes a magnificent discourse found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to a careful treatise. I believe we could say it's a theological, scientific treatise on the resurrection of the body. The doctrine of the resurrection is a cardinal doctrine of the Word of God. In the ministry of the apostles, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of their preaching was his literal, physical, bodily resurrection. In fact, this dominated their preaching almost to the exclusion of his death. In fact, we can say without danger of contradiction that the entire structure of Christian revelation, the entire New Testament, is built on one great, tremendous fact. And that is that Jesus Christ went through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of a physical, literal resurrection. As the apostle said to the Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. In more than 40 New Testament references, the resurrection, with the possible exception of Luke 2:34, is always used as of a literal resurrection, never in a spiritual or non-literal sense. It always is speaking of the raising up of the physical body. I'm indebted to Dr. Dwight Pentecost for his excellent outline on the subject of resurrections in his great eschatological work, Things to Come. In God's resurrection program, there are two kinds of resurrections: the resurrection to life and the resurrection to damnation. First, the resurrection to life. There are a number of scriptures which teach this distinctive part of the resurrection program. For example, in Luke 14, verses 13 and 14, our Lord said, "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just," or the righteous. The Apostle Paul writes to that little colony of believers in Philippi, and that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Literally, the resurrection out from the dead. In Hebrews 11:35, in that great Gaelic sea of faith heroes, we read that women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Then, of course, there are the words that I just read to you from John 5, verses 28 and 29. And in the verse before us, verse 6, we read, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, these references show that there is a part of the resurrection program which is called, as we've seen from these scriptures, the resurrection of the just or the righteous, which is called the out resurrection from the dead, which is called a better resurrection, the resurrection of life, the first resurrection. Now, these phrases suggest a separation, a resurrection of a portion of those who are dead, which leaves some dead unchanged, while these resurrected very evidently undergo a complete transformation. This resurrection, usually called the first resurrection, could quite rightly be called, as indeed it is, the resurrection unto life. It includes within it all who at any time are raised to eternal life. In other words, the destiny, not the time, determines to which part of the resurrection program any event is to be assigned. Then there is another kind of resurrection, the resurrection to damnation. The scripture anticipates another part of the resurrection program that deals with the unsaved. It is the second resurrection, or the resurrection to damnation. It's what our Lord is speaking about in John 5:29. they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Revelation 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Now, because the first resurrection was completed, notice carefully, before the 1,000-year millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we read, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished, we see immediately that there is 1,000 years between the completion of the first resurrection and the time when the unsaved dead are raised to be judged. The dead referred to in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, can only be those who are left behind at the out-resurrection from among the dead ones, for that's what the Greek means, and who constitute those that are raised unto damnation. The second resurrection, better termed the resurrection of damnation, includes all who are raised to eternal condemnation. And so you see, it is not the chronology that determines who is in the second resurrection, but rather the destiny of the one raised. Now notice the time of the resurrections. The introduction of a distinction in the time element of the different parts of the resurrection program brought consternation to the disciples. We see this in connection with the transfiguration of our Lord, as seen in Mark 9, verses 9 and 10, where we read, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Dr. Blackstone tells us that the disciples understood perfectly what the resurrection of the dead meant, for this was a commonly accepted doctrine of the Jews. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 6:2 that one of the doctrines of Judaism was the fact of the resurrection of the dead. But the resurrection from out of the dead was a new revelation to them. Now the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. Whenever reference is made to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ or the resurrection of the saved, the expression is always, to give it to you in the Greek, ek ton nekron. That's what's usually implied. Anastasis means resurrection. Ek means out from, and nekron means dead. Thus, whenever this expression is used, and by the way, it's never used with respect to the unbelieving dead, the wicked dead, it should be properly translated out from among the dead, meaning that some remain dead and are not raised at the time that others are raised. The most common mistake with respect to the resurrection is the idea of a general resurrection. And of course, there are several passages that are frequently used to teach the false doctrine of a general resurrection. In Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and forever. Now we shall be referring to this in just a moment, and the Hebrew, by the way, is extremely interesting. The second passage that would seem to indicate a general resurrection is the passage to which we've already referred, John 5, verses 28 and 29. However, in these passages, two kinds of resurrections are cited, but there is no specific teaching with respect to the time. This, of course, is made extremely clear in the scripture before us, where we read that the two parts of the resurrection program are separated by 1,000 years. That brings us then to the program of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul gives us a very interesting outline of the events in the resurrection program in the great chapter we referred to, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and in particular verses 20 through 24. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That there will be a division in the resurrection program is suggested by the phrase in verse 23, but every man in his own order. The word order in the Greek is the word tagma. And it's a military metaphor. It means a company, a troop, a band, or a rank. And we are to think of each corps or body of troops coming on in its proper sequential order. The parts of the resurrection are viewed as marching battalions in a well-organized parade of triumph. What is taught here then is a sequence of resurrections. Our Lord Jesus Christ is admittedly the battalion leader, or the first fruits of the harvest that promises a great abundance of like fruits to follow at the appointed harvest time. Now, this phase of the resurrection program was accomplished at the time that our Lord Jesus Christ went through the tomb and out the other side in the glory of a physical, literal resurrection on the morning of that third day. Now, the second group is introduced by the Apostle Paul by that word afterward. This immediately indicates a lapse of time, in fact, of undesignated duration. This second group that are identified by the word afterward are they that are Christ at his coming. This refers undoubtedly to all the redeemed, both of the church and of the Old Testament period and of the tribulation period, all of whom will be raised at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul would be saying that the second great group would be the saints of all ages who are raised because they belong to Jesus Christ. And this will have been accomplished at our Lord's second coming, when, as the apostle says in verse 24, then cometh the end when he hath delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Dr. Feinberg says, the apostle has shown there are to be definite stages in the resurrection of the dead. First, Christ is the first fruits. Second, those who are Christ at his coming. And third, the end resurrection of all unbelievers. Now, the Old Testament saints participate in the same resurrection as the martyrs who were slain during the tribulation period. They are raised as part of the first resurrection just before the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is inaugurated. Dr. Pentecost reminds us that even though Israel is redeemed by the blood of Christ, Israel has never experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which placed them in Christ. Israel is not part of the church, which is his body. So this phrase can only describe those saints of the present age who are thus related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a proper understanding of Daniel 12:2 describes this resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period. It should be translated, listen carefully. "And at that time, many of thy people shall awake or be separated out from among the sleepers in the earth's dust. Those who awake shall be unto life everlasting, but those who do not wake at that time shall be unto shame and contempt everlasting." It is interesting that this is the careful exegesis of the most renowned Hebrew scholars. It becomes clear this resurrection of the Old Testament saints will occur after the tribulation and before the millennium. And it concerns Old Testament believers and tribulation believers who have been martyred, not the church. The church will have been translated before the tribulation ever begins. Isaiah 29:19 supports Israel's unique resurrection. The proper Hebrew translation reads, "Thy dead shall live, my dead bodies," and it is plural, "shall rise." In other words, the dead bodies of the Lord's people. And those referred to could not be other than Old Testament saints. This is also implied, if time permitted us to develop it, in Ezekiel 37:4-6, the parable of the valley of dry bones. Now, in order that I might gather this all together for you in summation, the order of events in the resurrection program will be, first, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as the beginning of the resurrection program. Christ, the first fruits. Secondly, the resurrection of the church age saints at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together." We translates it, "in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." Thirdly, the resurrection of the tribulation saints. And that, of course, is found in the scripture before us in Revelation 20:3-5, together with, number four, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, as we have seen in Daniel 12:2 and Isaiah 26:19, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of his millennial kingdom. Fifthly, there is to be a final resurrection of the Christ-rejecting, unsaved dead, according to Revelation 20:5 and verses 11-14. This resurrection takes place after and at the close of the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first four stages of resurrection would all be included then in the first resurrection, the resurrection to life, inasmuch as all of these raised receive eternal life, are the recipients of eternal life. And the last would be the second resurrection, or the resurrection unto damnation, inasmuch as all receive eternal judgment at that time. Now, here's something that to me is so exciting and fascinating. In Leviticus 23, God names the great convocations of Israel, all of which have a very deep and profound spiritual meaning. Actually, they are tremendous prophecies concerning the work of the coming Redeemer. For example, the first feast is the Passover, and as we all know, the Passover typified and represents the impaling, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this very beautifully represents the burial of our Lord, the taking of the unleavened bread and hiding it away. The third feast is the Feast of First Fruits, This, of course, typifies the resurrection of our Lord. The fourth feast is the feast of Pentecost. As we all know, that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. The fifth feast is the feast of the blowing of the trumpets. This, of course, is the harbinger of the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sixth feast, the Jews later turned it into a fast, is that of atonement. And that pictures the tribulation, the mourning of the Jewish people when they come back to the Lord and when they recognize that Jesus is indeed their own Messiah. When, as Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. And then seventh and last is the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is the pictorial representation of the glory and the happiness, the joy of God's ultimate and final millennial age. So you see, in these seven feasts, the Apostle Paul takes from them the feast of the first fruits to depict the resurrection of our Lord. Now, the feast of first fruits began on Sunday, on the first day after the Sabbath. It began on the first of the week after the Passover. Our Lord, as you know, was crucified during the Passover. After his death and burial on the first day of the week, he was raised from the grave. Bless your heart, every time we meet on Sunday, we celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. Every time we gather as a body of believers on the first day of the week, we are celebrating an Easter. We are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to every blood-bought, born-again child of God, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Interestingly, we are under no commandment to meet on Sunday. We are under no commandment to meet on any other day. In fact, the Apostle tells us in Colossians 2:16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So you see, the reason that we gather together is out of the love of our hearts, out of the rejoicing of our souls, because we know that Jesus Christ is not a memory in a Palestinian tomb. He is alive. He's the living Christ. God raised him from the dead. This is our Sunday. This is our first day of the week. This is our Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits had three parts. I want you to get this. First, on that day, the first day after the Sabbath, on the Sunday after the Passover, the faithful Israelite went out into the barley field, and there he plucked a handful of ripe heads of grain, just a handful. And he took that handful of the first fruits of the coming harvest to the priest as a symbol of the dedication of the rest of the harvest to the Lord. The priest took the offering into the tabernacle and he waved it before the Lord. It was a sign of the dedication of the entire harvest that had been promised by the Lord. The first fruits offered unto God were just a handful of the ears of barley. Then, interestingly, there followed the full harvest, when the reapers gathered the wheat into the sheaves in the fulfillment of the promise of the first fruits. However, there still remained the gleanings to be gathered. And so the gleaners followed the reapers, and together the ears which had been left and trodden under the feet of careless men, these were gleaned. And when the gleaning was completed, then the entire harvest was finished. I'm sure that you immediately recall that the beautiful romance in the book of Ruth, where Boaz purposefully left gleanings for Ruth. It was customary, by the way, to leave the gleanings for the poor, that they might gather them without cost. Now notice, this is magnificent. In the first resurrection, which was the fulfillment of the type of the Feast of First Fruits, we find exactly these three stages or parts of the resurrection. Our Lord is called the first fruits. Interestingly, the word is not first fruit. It is fruits, plural. Why? Well, let me tell you. When our Lord arose, he did not arise alone. But with him came forth from the grave a handful, a company, a troop of others who had been sleeping in the grave. When our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven to present the blood upon the mercy seat after his resurrection, he led with him a troop, a band of resurrected believers of the Old Testament who are in heaven today in resurrection bodies, as the promise and the earnest and the guarantee and the assurance that the remainder of the saints of God will also be raised when the harvest occurs at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have the description of this tagma. We have the description of this troop. Listen carefully to Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now notice, Paul said, Christ, the first fruits. In other words, Christ first, then the first fruits, a little handful. When the Lord entered into heaven, raised from the dead, he did not go by himself. He had a little company with him. Before our Lord Jesus Christ had given himself as the sin offering on the cross, no man could ever enter the presence of a holy God. But you remember when he was crucified, there was a strange phenomenon that occurred. For when our Lord Jesus Christ cried on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And indeed, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, that that veil between the holy place and the holy of holies symbolized the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you'll remember that no priest could ever enter the Holy of Holies on penalty of death unless he meticulously, carefully kept every rule and regulation with respect to how he was to go in and how he was to conduct himself. And of course, he was only permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom, and the way into the holiest was opened and made accessible through the blood, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, according to Colossians 1:18, is the firstborn from the dead. This refers to order, rank, position. He is first, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now that occurred 1900 years ago. And the first truth is already in heaven as a promise of the coming harvest when all the saints shall be raised. The second group of the first resurrection will follow according to the scripture at our Lord's coming. This, of course, is the rapture or the translation of the church. One of these days, the one who said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, will shout from the air, and the dead in Christ shall arise. And those of us who are alive at that time will be instantly transformed, and we will receive, as it were, resurrection bodies. And we will go with these saints who have risen from the dead with our Lord Jesus Christ into his presence. This is the unfailing testimony of the Word of God. Paul says in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, listen, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now at this point, the first fruit troop are joined by the harvest troop at our Lord's coming. But before the first resurrection is complete, before it's finally finished, the gleaning must be brought in. The rapture of the church will precede the tribulation, but at the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament saints, with those who have been martyred for Christ during the tribulation, those, as we read in the scripture, that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, these will be raised and join the Old Testament saints to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, in the passage, in the scripture before us, we learn that these tribulation saints were beheaded for their positive witness for Christ and for the word of God. Secondly, we read that they were martyred because they refused to worship the Antichrist. They refused to receive his mark. This, of course, is described in Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17. Now then, included in the number of the tribulation saints are the two witnesses of chapter 11, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held in chapter 6, verse 9, and the martyrs referred to in chapter 12, verse 11. And this group as a whole is seen in heaven in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. These then, who were the very special object of Satan's venomous vitriolic hatred and the Antichrist persecution, are now exalted, rewarded, and blessed, living and reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Now we see the blessing of those who have part in the first resurrection. Look at verses 5 and 6. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It is very interesting that this was the promise of God to Israel away back in Exodus 19:6. God said, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Abraham was a priest in his own family. Levi represented the priestly tribe, the family of Aaron serving as the high priest. And so in the theocratic kingdom, the entire nation of Israel will be priests. By the way, the kingdom was the theme of the Old Testament from the beginning to the end. In the Word of God, there are more prophecies concerning the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ than any other period of time. So we see those who have had a part in the first resurrection are delivered from the power of the second death. They are given the special status of priests of God and of Christ and are privileged to reign with him. Now, the phrase the second death actually means a kind of death. By the way, in the scripture, death never means annihilation. Death means only one thing. Death always means separation. When we talk about physical death, we talk about the separation of man's soul from his body. When we talk about spiritual death, we talk about the separation of man from the life of God. When we talk about eternal death, we talk about that final state of a man who dies in rejection of Jesus Christ and who spends his eternity without God and without the life of God forever. We're all acquainted with the general idea of physical death, that moment when the body dies and is vacated by the spiritual part of man. But spiritual death, as we've just suggested, is quite different. That spiritual part of man never sleeps nor becomes unconscious. And so spiritual death is alienation from the life of God. This is what we're clearly told in Ephesians 4:18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. In fact, the state of every man outside of Jesus Christ is spiritual death. The truth is that every man who's outside of Jesus Christ, every man who hasn't made a commitment of himself to Jesus Christ is spiritually dead. He may be very much alive physically, but he's spiritually dead. That's the teaching of Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he made to live who were dead in trespasses and sin. When an unbeliever receives the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he is born again. And he receives the infusion of the very life of God. The moment a man accepts Jesus Christ, he receives a quality of life he never before possessed. Our Lord called it eternal life. He called it abundant life. He said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting, aionios, life. John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, and by the way, it's present tense, indicative mode, aionios life, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. 1 John 5:12, these things are written unto you that believe on the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. When does a man receive eternal life? After he dies? No. The very moment that a man places a conscious, trusting faith in Jesus Christ, he immediately receives the gift of eternal life. He doesn't get it sometime in the future. He has it the moment he puts a trusting faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, at that moment, he experiences a spiritual resurrection. And you hath he made to live who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, as long as a man is physically alive and conscious, there is the hope and the possibility of his escaping eternal death. But if he dies physically in the rejection of Christ in unbelief, or if he's alive and continues to reject Jesus Christ until the rapture, or if during the tribulation he follows the Antichrist instead of Christ, as the great mass of humanity will, then there is no escape from the second death, which issues in eternal death, which means eternal separation from God. All such will be banished from the presence of God, from the consciousness of God, from the awareness of God, from the life of God forever. The phrase the second death appears not less than three times. In the Apocalypse, in chapter 20, verse 6, verse 14, again in chapter 21, verse 8. In chapter 20, verse 14, we are told, listen carefully, the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone is the second death. Now, if we want a definition of what the metaphor means, the lake of fire, here we have it. What does it mean? It means to be eternally separated from God. It means to be alienated from the life of God beyond the possibility of ever being able to remedy that alienation. The saints who are blessed and holy ones who will be in the first resurrection escape the second death. Why? Because they already are the possessors of eternal life. Dr. Criswell tells how he was reading some sermons of ministers who preached long ago. And by the way, I love to do that. Someone had confronted one of these old spiritual giants of the past and had said to him, "Now this doctrine of the election of God and the purpose of God, why, that's terrible teaching. That means that some are not going to be saved." The preacher replied, "That may be correct. In the elective purpose of God, there may be some who will say no to Jesus Christ and who will not repent and who will not accept His grace and His love. But," he added, "I have the assurance every time I stand up to preach, every time I deliver God's message, that the elective purpose of God says to me, there are some who are going to be saved." And that assurance is always with the Lord's people. Of those He has chosen, not the least is going to be left behind. There are to be the resurrection of those whom God has written in His book. I have never seen the book of God. I do not know whose names are in it. But every one of those names are in the Lamb's book of life, are going to be raised from the dead in the glory of resurrection at that great final rendezvous in His presence. And if one of those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life falls into the dust of the ground, it is the unequivocating promise of the Word of God that no matter where he may be, no matter what has happened to his body, he will be raised up from the dead. The Lord marks the place, and the Lord sees the dust, and the dust is precious to him. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the Apostle Paul said, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." Oh, listen, in Christ, there are no unknown soldiers. There are no lonely, unmarked graves. For the Lord's are His. None are lost. None are forgotten. All will be raised. All who are in Christ will experience the power of resurrection. What a comfort it is to know, just as John wrote it, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. But oh, how infinitely sad for those who do not have a part in the first resurrection. And we shall be talking about that in another message, the Lord willing. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we have seen the consistency, the beautiful harmony of Thy revealed truth, as we have seen the way in which Thou didst fulfill in Thy life death, burial, resurrection, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, in the suffering saints of the tribulation, in the fact of Thy coming, all of the Levitical feasts. And as we've seen, that with the feast of first fruits, there was first the small handful Then there was the harvest, the full harvest, and then the gleaning. And then we've seen how there were those who came forth from their graves when thou didst rise from the dead who are now with thee. And we realize that this is the token, this is the promise, this is the indication that one of these days the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. And we which are alive will be instantly transformed. We'll meet thee in the air. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how necessary it is that we be ready. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, my first invitation, as always, is an invitation.